So as we've read then, Ezekiel 34 is dominated by one metaphor, that then of course of the shepherd and his sheep. It is a metaphor that of course is common in Scripture and one which I guess most of us are reasonably familiar with. But one that perhaps we need to make sure that we do properly understand as we come to this chapter. Most of us live in an urban environment. Most of us are not familiar at all with agricultural life, and particularly that of a shepherd and a sheep. And certainly none of us are familiar with the life of a shepherd in ancient Israel, in the ancient Near East. And the life of a shepherd in the ancient Near East was a tough and a difficult one. We might think of a shepherd's life as quite a pleasant and a happy one. We might have pictures from children's books of white fluffy sheep and happy smiling shepherds with crooks in their hand and so on. But when we consider even the scriptural evidence, we should realise that the life of a shepherd was a tough, it was an arduous one, wasn't it? You think, for example, of David. You remember David when he volunteers to take on Goliath. And he has to justify this to King Saul. How can this puny little boy say he's going to take on this mighty foe? And what evidence did David bring? Well, you remember he said that he had served as a shepherd, looking after his father's flock. And what did that involve him doing? Well, he said that when a wild bear came to attack the flock and maybe to seize one of the sheep, he would go after the bear and slay it. Or when lions came to attack the flock, he said that he had killed lions in defence of his sheep. Such was the life of a shepherd. Such was David's life. That he was a little boy, 15, 16 at the time, who developed his skills then with a sling and an arrow by slaying wild animals as a shepherd in defence of his sheep. Or again, if we think of the famous chapter John 10, again where Jesus speaks then of shepherds and sheep. And he describes his role there as the good shepherd, as dying on behalf of his sheep. Because that was the real peril for a shepherd. That Jesus says there, doesn't he, that sheep, such as he was metaphorically defending, would be under attack from wild animals, from wolves, for example. And also, of course, from human beings. That he's got to protect the sheep also from thieves and robbers who might get in to plunder and steal and kill his sheep. Not only was the role then of a shepherd to protect against lions and bears and wolves, against wild animals, it was also to protect them from human beings, from thieves and robbers. So the life of a shepherd then was a tough one and a dangerous one. He had to look after his sheep, protecting them from these perils, and also, of course, providing for them, leading them to good pastures, finding places where they could feed in safety, finding places where they could water themselves, finding places where the lambs would be safe and could be safely reared, and so on. The shepherd had to both protect his flock from these dangers, humans and animals, and provide for them as well. But there are also a couple of other aspects of a shepherd, the shepherd metaphor, that we need to bear in mind as we come to chapter 34. Firstly, that in the ancient Near East then, shepherd was used as a synonym for king. It was used as a synonym for king. So the ancient Babylonians and the Egyptians would refer to their king, their pharaoh, as their shepherd, their great shepherd, ruler. And we know too that that was how Israel was to view their kings too, don't we? Back in time of Moses, in the book of Numbers, chapter 23 and verse 17, Moses prays that in the future the Lord would provide them with a king who would shepherd his flock in righteousness. Or perhaps more familiar is Micaiah's confrontation with King Ahab. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 22. And when Micaiah prophesies that Ahab's fate is sealed, that he's going to be killed in that battle, do you remember how he describes what will happen? He says that the Israelites then will be like shepherds, like sheep who have lost their shepherd. That the slaughter of King Ahab, of all people, would cause them to lose their shepherd king. There would be a scattered flock as a result. And secondly then, shepherd was not only a metaphor understood in the ancient Near East and thus in Ezekiel's day as one for a human king, it was also one that was used for deities, for gods. The gods of different peoples were described as their shepherds. Marduk in Babylon was described as a shepherd, the divine, the god shepherd of his people. But again, as you know, then not only was that a kind of common way of thinking among the peoples generally in Ezekiel's day, it was one that was familiar to the Israelites. We've sung Psalm 23, the most familiar use in Scripture, of course, of that metaphor. The Lord himself, the God of Israel, as the shepherd of his sheep. But again, that goes back to the beginnings in Israel's history. Jacob, back in Genesis in chapter 48, as he's looking to the future blessings of his descendants in Israel, he prays again that the Lord himself would shepherd his sheep. He prays for the Lord to be the good shepherd of his sheep, that is, of his people, Israel. So it is against this biblical and that were ancient Near Eastern understanding of shepherd that we come to chapter 34. And bearing that in mind then, I think you can see that immediately when Ezekiel says, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, that he has in view the kings of Israel. That's how he understood it. That's how his hearers and readers would immediately have understood what he's saying. He's saying, prophesy against the shepherd kings. Prophesy against the false shepherds, those bad kings in Israel. They are the target, once again, of this prophet. We've seen, of course, in many of the early chapters, Ezekiel weighing in against the iniquitous behaviour of the kings of Israel. But they then are specifically his target here. And what does he say about them? Well, of course, as we've read, he condemns them. He condemns them for sins both of commission and omission, doesn't he? Sins of commission. He says, what have they done? Well, he says, you've eaten the curds. You've eaten the produce from the sheep yourselves. The shepherds have, the kings. You've clothed yourselves with the produce of the wool. You've taken the choice animals and you've slaughtered them. That's the kind of shepherds you've been. You've ruled the flock, in verse 4. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. And of course, this language looks to the way the exploitation that the kings made of the people of Israel. Mentioned Ahab a couple of minutes ago, but one of the classic moments or points of exploitation for an Israelite king was, of course, Ahab's seizure of Naboth's vineyard, wasn't it? It was there that that king shepherd, Ahab, who should have been ruling justly and fairly for the benefit of his people, took advantage of his powerful position to iniquitously seize Naboth's property and, of course, kill him in order to get it. And it was that rapacious behaviour of the kings that is seized upon here, that instead of providing for the people, they have deprived them. Instead of being a blessing to their people, they've been a curse to their people by manipulating the judicial system like Ahab had done. And king after king in Israel had failed by behaving in these wicked ways. But as I say, they've also failed. It wasn't just that they did these bad things. They also then, they had sins of omission. They failed to do things that they should have been doing as shepherd kings of their people. So verse 4 says, you have not strengthened the weak. You've not healed the sick. You've not bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays. You've not searched for the lost. These were the tasks that they were entrusted with by the Lord. These kings of Israel were the under kings or the under shepherds under the great king shepherd, the Lord himself. And they should have been then tending their flock in these ways. But they have failed. And the consequence of their neglect of their duty was then that the flock was scattered, as we read in verse 5. So they were scattered. And that scattering here in verses 5 and 6 refers to the exile. It refers to the fact that, as we saw last week, Israel was wrecked, destroyed as a nation by Babylon, and they were cast off into many different countries, to Babylon itself, to Egypt, to other places. They were scattered. That's why in verse 6, as it were, Ezekiel briefly comes out of the metaphor and says, they were scattered over the whole earth. Kind of hyperbole for sheep being scattered. But of course, it's because he's looking to the exile, to the scattering of the Lord's flock by the Babylonians. The failure of these shepherd kings in Israel has led then ultimately, as we've seen, to the great disaster of the exile, where the flock now has been scattered all over the earth, as it were. So this then is the great failure of the shepherd kings. And in verses 7 to 10 then, the Lord spells out how he's holding them accountable for this, how he's going to sort this out, how this is not going to be allowed to continue, that he is against these shepherds kings, that he has set himself to deal with them, that he has set himself to reverse their failings, to overcome their failure as shepherd kings. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, that is, a good, a proper shepherd, and so has been plundered and become food for the wild animals, because my shepherds didn't search my flock, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm against the shepherds, and I will hold them to account. I will remove them as kings. So he's going to remove these kings. There will be no more such kings. And he's going to rectify the situation himself. Which of course begs the question, how? How is he going to do this? How is the Lord going to bring about what he states so clearly and promises so clearly here through Ezekiel in verses 7 to 10? Well, in two ways, as we see in the following verses, 11 through to 34. First of all, in verses 11 to 32. Sorry, 11 to 22. Sorry, 11 to 24. 11 to 22. First of all, the Lord says that he himself will come. The Lord himself will be shepherd. He says there's nothing for it, in effect. I am going to come myself as shepherd. The Lord says then in verse 11, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so will I look after my sheep. Verse 12. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of cloud and darkness. On a day of cloud and darkness, that's the day when he came in judgment on his people Israel through Babylon and scattered them. Well, now he says, I will come and deliver them. And the Lord then in these verses, 11 to 22, promises that he himself is going to come and he's going to reverse everything. There's nothing for it. He has to do it himself. All these human kings have failed. He is, as it were, going to come down from heaven and do it himself. He will bring them back from the nations, verse 13. He's going to gather up his scattered flock. We've seen that in exile he'd been scattered to these foreign countries. So now he is going to come down from heaven. He is going to gather them in to their own land. They're going to be brought back to Israel. And there he will pasture them. There he will provide for them. He will provide them with rich pasture, with good pasture for these sheep, where they will receive then bountiful grazing land. And the language then is very rich, isn't it, in verse 14 in particular, that the Lord then will provide them with grazing land, good pasture on the mountain heights of Israel. Or again, he will provide them with rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Now this is unnatural, of course. You don't get rich pasture on the mountaintops. And this kind of hyperbolic language reminds us that what Ezekiel is prophesying here is something above and beyond what was going to happen in an earthly Israel, what was indeed going to happen in the world as we know it. That Ezekiel is looking to a future that is above and beyond what can happen in our current world systems, where we don't get bountiful crops growing on the tops of mountains and so on. But in this future land, as it were, then this will happen. There will be such riches, such blessings in this kingdom, under this king, when the Lord comes himself, that it will be like this. So we have here then some of the first language showing us that we're looking to something beyond, way beyond Ezekiel's day, but also way beyond then the earth as we know it. And the Lord says then that having brought his people back together, he will bring them into then this supernaturally blessed future land. And there he will tend them and look after them. And then verse 16 wonderfully exactly reverses verse 4. In verse 4, he has spelled out the failures, the wickedness of the king shepherds in Israel. He says, "You have not strengthened the weak." Well, in verse 16, we read, "I will strengthen the weak." In verse 4, the Lord says of these shepherds, "You have not healed the sick or bound up the injured." Well, in verse 16, the Lord says, "I will bind up the injured." In verse 4, the Lord says, "You king shepherds in Israel have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost." Verse 16, he says, "I will search for the lost and I will bring them back." Verse 16, he says, "You have ruled these people harshly and brutally." Sorry, verse 4. Verse 16, he says, "I will shepherd my flock with justice." Everything that these kings in Israel had failed to do, the Lord will accomplish in this future kingdom that he will establish himself by his own mighty power, coming as the great Lord Shepherd himself. And the end then of verse 16, where he says, "The sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice," leads us into the next section, verses 17 to 22, where he speaks about how he's going to bring in justice. And here then, we have different kinds of sheep, don't we? We have fat sheep and thin sheep. We have, well, goats, not really sheep at all, and rams. We have distinctions being made within the flock of Israel. The shepherd kings themselves, the Lord has said, "Yes, I will punish these kings." But what about all these other people who have been so wicked? It wasn't just the kings, of course. It was other powerful individuals in Israel. It was other rulers in Israel who behaved wickedly in alliance with the kings. What about them? Well, the Lord's saying, "I will deal with these people too." Because in distinguishing between the sheep then, he says there are sheep who have fattened themselves. They've, as it were, gone and got the best, the richest pasture. And in getting that, they've pushed away the weaker sheep. They've butted them out of the way. And they've gone to the pleasant waters and they've supped themselves. But then they've trampled and muddied the waters for the weaker sheep. And again, then, as I said, this metaphorical language here of these bad sheep disadvantaging the good and the weaker sheep refers then to these bad rulers, other rich and influential people in Israel who took advantage of their wealth and their status to manipulate the judicial system and trample the poor underfoot, something that the psalmists condemned time after time, something that Ezekiel and the other prophets, of course, condemn time after time, don't they? The wickedness and the injustice of the ruling elite in Israel. Well, they too, says the Lord, will be dealt with. They will be singled out for justice. So firstly then, the Lord's going to deal with this situation of the failed shepherd kings by coming himself as king. But secondly, in verses 23 and 24, he will also deal with it through a David shepherd king. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. Now David, as you know, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when he had desired to build a temple for the Lord, a house for the Lord to dwell in permanently with his people, he had been promised then a son, a descendant, hadn't he? And the prophets had developed that. And there was then this messianic hope, this great messianic expectation that the Jews had, rightly had, based on such scriptures, that one day another David, a son of David, a descendant of David, would come. And he would bring in the blessings of the messianic age. David was the great archetype as a just king, wasn't he? It's very easy for us to think of David as a bad kind of person. We focus often on his sins, on his adultery and so on. But David was a magnificent ruler. He was a fantastic king in Israel. David took over Israel when it was bankrupt, when the people were thoroughly demoralized and defeated by the Philistines. It was a wreck of a nation, you remember. Saul slain on Mount Gilboa. The nation scattered. It was hopeless. And yet by the end of his rule, the end of David's 40 years, he ruled over a kingdom that had widespread international influence. He ruled over a kingdom that was prosperous and powerful and just. And it's for these reasons then that the Israelites could look to David as the great model of a king. And so when then here Ezekiel speaks of David coming, this is of course what he's building on, isn't he? He's saying, yes, what was promised to David himself, what Isaiah has spoken of, what the psalmists have spoken of, as we sung in Psalm 89, this is going to come to pass because there will be a future Messiah, a future shepherd, a human, a man who will be so much greater than David, and he will rule, and he will be that great king that you've longed for, one who will be far superior even to David. David was a fantastic ruler. He did such an excellent job for the Lord. But the work of David pales into insignificance compared with this future ruler, this future shepherd, David, who will come to his people. And the fact then that there are these two aspects to how the Lord is going to reverse the failure of the Israelite shepherd kings begs the question of their relationship, doesn't it? How then does the Lord himself being king, that we read of in verse 11 and so on, how does this relate to David himself, or the future David rather, being king? How do these two relate to each other? Now you might be thinking, why are you bothering me with such an obvious question, Alan? We know the answer, it's Jesus, isn't it? But I'm just saying, it's not quite as obvious when you read Ezekiel 34, that was how it was going to work out. There may have been some other way. The Jews, Ezekiel, might not have quite understood how these were to relate. But of course, in the light of John chapter 10 and our Lord's teaching, we know that these two, the promise of the Lord himself coming as shepherd, and the promise of a future messianic David shepherd king, that these two come together and are joined in Jesus Christ, aren't they? The one good shepherd of his sheep. The one who is both Lord, God of God, and the one who is also David's son, and thus the promised Messiah. He brings these two shepherd elements together in himself. So that all the promises that we read here, all the predictions that Ezekiel gives us here of this future blessed period, this future period then of the messianic age, that these are what King Jesus, the good shepherd, has come to establish. When he spoke to the Jews, as we have it recorded in John 10, it was Ezekiel 34 that he had in mind. he was coming to fulfill, he said, this prophecy. Now, the final section of this wonderful chapter, verses 25 to 31, at first glance, and perhaps when we were reading this chapter, doesn't seem to relate to what's gone before and doesn't seem to fit with all this language of shepherds and sheep, does it? Suddenly in verse 25 we read, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and so on. And we don't have this sort of language. But the fact that it's placed in the context of chapter 34 should make us want to understand it in relation to the shepherd king, Jesus. But more than that, we have a return to the language of the shepherd king in verse 31, don't we? Verse 31, you are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture. You are my people and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. And this then means that these verses here, 25 to 31, are to be understood within this shepherd king metaphor, if you like. And this then is that the covenant promise that this king shepherd is coming to work out. Called here a covenant of peace. And as many of you know then, peace, shalom here, speaks of the promises of salvation. The wholeness of salvation blessings that the Lord is going to establish. Not merely is going to deliver them from conflict and so on, but it's the full riches of salvation. And the language, the blessings, there are four key blessings spelled out in these verses. These blessings then look back to Leviticus chapter 26. I don't quite hear an inward groan, but Ezekiel is frequently referred to Ezekiel 26 throughout his book, hasn't he? Time after time I've pointed out him pointing back to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, these chapters where we have recorded the promises of the covenant, the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And throughout the book to now, essentially all Ezekiel has done is referred to the covenant curses. Time after time he said, because you shepherd kings have done all these wicked things and so on, then I'm going to bring the sword against you. I'm going to send you into exile. I'm going to destroy you with famine. I'm going to bring wasting disease against you. I'm going to bring wild animals against you and so on. But now, at last, we have a wonderful change. Because now, as Ezekiel refers to Leviticus 26, he refers not to the curses, but to the opening verses, to the blessings from in chapter 26, verses 3 to 13. And the language then of Ezekiel 34 and the four blessings that we can consider here are drawn directly then from these verses, these 10, 11 verses in Ezekiel 26. First of all then, he promises them that they will be delivered from wild beasts. Now, wild beasts, not something, most of us, I've said, are urban dwellers. They're not something that seem particularly relevant to us. I know that in the congregation there are those who are worried about spiders and get very worried when there are spiders in the house and can perhaps look to the future of being a spider-free zone. There are those who are worried about ants intruding into the house. But the people in ancient Israel had more substantial animal foes to worry about, didn't they? As I've said earlier on, this was a land where there were lions on the loose. This was a land where there were wild dogs and wolves and bears and so on. A land where people out in the field were at real threat then of death and serious injury from such wild animals. And so here then the promise of safety, of security from wild beasts in verse 25, which as I say is drawn from Leviticus 26, was a real and important one. That they would live in safety and sleep in security, even in the forests, where they might have been most at threat from such creatures. In this messianic age then, they will be free from all of that. I guess a more familiar language, a more familiar section where we have such language is in Isaiah 11, where Isaiah then says that the wolf will live with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the goat. the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. There he looks at even little children being safe from the threat of wild animals, and the wild animals themselves are at safety from each other. This will be a land without predators destroying prey, a land then of safety and security for human beings and the animals. Secondly, then, Ezekiel looks to this future age, this future messianic age, then, of being one of great prosperity, that there will be abundant rainfall, and thus there will be bountiful crops, again as Moses promised back in Leviticus. Read in verses 26 and so on. I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. We've seen earlier on then that the Lord Shepherd is going to pasture the flock on the highest mountains, which be rich in produce, rich in grass for the sheep to graze upon. Well, here then we have the language of the bountiful material blessings for the sheep. We have thirdly then deliverance from enemies, that is from human enemies. Remember, this is the context of them being slaughtered and taken into exile by Babylon. So again, as Moses said back in Leviticus, we have then that they will live securely in the land in verse 27. They will live securely in the land, and I will break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations. They will no longer be threatened by Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or any other mighty power. They will be safe then from human foes as well. And fourthly, and centrally in verses 30 and 31, we have the promise of the Lord's presence with his people. Then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God. He will be with them. That again is a Levitical promise, that the Lord will dwell amongst his people, that they would have the privilege of daily communion with the Lord. They would not be separated from him again. But in this age when the great King Shepherd has come, who is Lord and David's son, then they would have the permanent presence of him amongst them. This then is the rich blessings, or these are the rich blessings promised. And in the language then, it is, as I say, embedded within the language of the shepherd. At the beginning, I said how the role of the shepherd was to protect from thieves and robbers, as it were, the nations coming to attack Israel. It was to protect them from wolves and lions and bears, these wild animals. They will have that safety. It was to provide the pasture. They will have rich pasture. And the shepherd himself will live among them, blessing the sheep in all of these ways. But I haven't touched on the greatest element here. The greatest element here is the contrast between Leviticus 26 and what Ezekiel says here. For you see, in Leviticus 26, these blessings depended on the obedience of the Israelites. Leviticus 26, verse 3. If you follow my decrees, if you are careful to obey my commands, then. Leviticus 26, verse 14. If you will not listen to me and carry out my commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands, then I will inflict those curses upon you. The old covenant failed, as we've seen, because it depended on the obedience of sinful human beings. The Israelites, because they were sinners, did not obey. Time after time, they did break the Lord's laws. Time after time, they did abhor his decrees and so on, as we've seen throughout the book. And therefore, the covenant failed, and they did not receive these blessings promised. But now, in this covenant, in this new covenant, in this covenant of peace, there are no conditions, are there? There are no ifs. It is not if you do this, then, anymore, is it? No, now we have the language of sovereign promise. I will make a covenant with them. I will bless them. I will send down showers in season. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops. The Lord promises that he will do it all. As we've seen, he says, all right, I'm going to come down from heaven. I'm going to be the Lord Shepherd himself. I'm going to come and do it. And I will do it all. All the blessings that the Lord has promised in this chapter are based upon his sovereign promise. They don't depend on you. They don't depend on me. They don't depend on Ezekiel. They don't depend on any human being and his obedience, other than that of the great shepherd of the sheep himself, Jesus Christ. The Lord, as the great shepherd himself, he has come down and he has brought in the blessings. All the thens apply to us. I will do it, and then you will enjoy these blessings. You will enjoy the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. You will enjoy them because I, the Lord, will achieve them on your behalf. I referred earlier, of course, to John chapter 10. And the fact that in that chapter, where the Lord looks to himself as the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, as the one who is both Lord and David's son, the promised Messiah, as the one then who will call out his sheep by name, as the one who will gather sheep actually from all nations throughout planet Earth, who will gather them in and unite them in one flock and bless them. And then we find there, of course, that it was necessary for him to die in order to earn these blessings for us. That it was Jesus' death as the good shepherd. It was necessary for him to lay down his life on behalf of the sheep. Ezekiel doesn't tell us that. That that is what it was going to cost the Lord in sending his son. That is what it was going to cost Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, to give us the rich blessings of salvation. So that we could only receive. So that all we can do is humbly confess that we have done nothing. That all we can do is fall on our faces and thank the Lord that he, in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, has done it all. That everything that Ezekiel looked to has been greatly exceeded. But exceeded at a great cost that he didn't understand. That it cost the life of this King Shepherd to earn these salvation blessings for his people. But it was then the sovereign grace, triumphing in Jesus Christ, that has done all of this. And we give praise to God then that it does not depend on you, it does not depend on me. All we can do is throw ourselves in faith on him, trust in him as we have just sung, trust in him, our King Shepherd alone, for all those blessings of salvation. And our closing hymn then looks then to the fact that it is by the sovereign grace of our God in Jesus Christ that we receive the blessings of heaven. Number 504, Sovereign Grace or Sin Abounding.